It was probably the most powerful secret church I've ever been to. I've been to probably about six, eight, I don't know how many of them. But it was amazing. It was really powerful what David Platt had to share from the Word of God. And just wanted to let you guys know that if you were interested at all in that, it is available until the 31st to watch at radical.net.com, something like that. Just look up David Platt preaches at 100 miles an hour and it should come up somewhere. We are having children's church, so if you are anywhere from kindergarten to sixth grade, you can head out the back with Alyssa and those that are doing children's church. If you are not headed to children's church, if you would, open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. This is a interesting passage of Scripture in that there are a couple of ways you can go with it, and yet scripturally there are some amazing things that we can learn from it. It is the beginning of the last section of Joshua where we are dealing with more how God was going to maintain what God had done in them and had given to them over the course of the entire book of Joshua. And it was more of how they were going to be able to continue in these blessings, continue in the promised land that God had provided for them. It begins with an interesting section of events that happened. It was real interesting reading the various commentaries on this. Some were kind of critical of the rest of Israel as they dealt with what was happening with the altar that was built. And yet, if we understand it from a standpoint of what the whole counsel of God's word teaches us, it's kind of one of those passages of Scripture where we'll study it, we'll learn from it, but there are, if you're looking for that perfect world in which everything is just done right and everything just fits perfectly and it leaves absolutely nobody in any aspect outside of the will of God, that's just not going to be one of those passages. And by the way, really not sure that's really much of real life. We're all in process, right? We're all in the process of God working out of us what he's done in us through the gospel. And as a result, it's very seldom we find ourselves in that place where everything is just absolutely perfect all the time and all of our relations are absolutely perfect all the time. And so this is kind of an interesting passage. What I call it is a farewell, a fear, and a future. Let's take a look at it. We're just going to start walking through it like we always do. It begins with the farewell. In Joshua 22, 1 through 10, we read this. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." Now, a couple of things happen here. We see where first Joshua commends them, and they are commended for what they did, but then Joshua is also going to command them, and they're going to be commanded what they need to do. First, they were commended. They were commended for their loyalty to Moses, following all his commands as their leader. They were commended for their loyalty to Joshua, following his leadership as their general. Of course, we see that. Verse 2, you kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You listened to my voice and all that I've commanded you. They were loyal to their brothers, fighting with them until everyone had the inheritance that had been set apart to them in their land. Now, one of the interesting things is we can read Scripture and not get any kind of a sense of time frame. And I remember as a young Christian when I would read Joshua, I would think, you know, they went into the land and they started fighting and yeah, they had the setback. You know, that God gave them the great win at Jericho, and then they had the setback at Ai because Achan had done what he did and taking things that were under the ban. But then after that, man, they just moved on and everything. And I thought, you know, 6 months, a year later, bada bing, bada boom, they're dividing up the land and everything's done. 7 years they fought. 7 years they were faithful to fight and do what they had to do to reach this point. By the way, that's longer than World War I lasted. That's longer than World War II lasted. So we're not looking at just a short-term faithfulness. We're looking at 7 years of walking in what God wanted them to do and fighting the battles that God had called them to fight. And you're thinking, well, how could they remain faithful for 7 years of this kind of thing? Well, we see it at the very end. It says, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord. And so they were faithful to Moses. They were faithful to Joshua. But guys, most importantly, they were loyal to the Lord their God. It was His mission that they were carrying out and His name that they were seeking to glorify. In the service of the Lord, far above our devotion to a leader, far above our devotion to a cause, far above our devotion to a nation, far above our devotion to a particular group of people we meet with in a church setting, it will be our loyalty to the Lord that will keep us going, saints. Not those other things. Those other things will fizzle. Those other things will slow. But it is as we are faithful to the Lord and the things that we do, that's where we're going to find God's blessing in our lives and the ability to last the 7 year stretch. The ability to last the much longer than 7 year stretch. Because to be honest with you, I came to know Christ when I was 19. I'm about to turn 58. Folks, that's a lot longer than 7 years. And what God wants us to do is be faithful during that time and walk with Him through the great moments and through the difficult moments when things just seem to be blessing everywhere you step and then where the other places you just kind of feel like you never make the right step. And God still calls us to be faithful to what He wants us to do. By the way, the neat thing was Paul had this same pattern that Joshua is using to first commend and then bring the commandment, then bring any correction that might be needed. By the way, it's also the same pattern that Christ followed in the seven churches of Revelation in Revelation 2 and 3, where first He commended them and then He brought what was necessary. So Joshua then brings first the commendation for the wonderful work they did. And then, by the way, there wasn't really a criticism for them at this point, but he made a point of commanding them what they needed to continue to do. And here's the commanded part. Only, beginning in verse 5, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God and walk in all of His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them, and he said to them, return to your tents with great riches, with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Now, some things happen here. First of all, Joshua exhorts them to be, quote, very careful to observe the word of the Lord. The word observe is the Hebrew word shamar. It means to watch over something with very close diligence, to guard it. And one of the beautiful things about the word shamar is it means to keep it before your eyes. Isn't that beautiful? Joshua says, be very careful to observe the commandment of the Lord. Keep it before your eyes. Be that one thing that you guard and you watch over very closely. Note, by the way, he says to observe the commandment. Note that's not plural. Of the Lord. And so he's saying to them to observe the commandment of the Lord, and Joshua is speaking of the entire law, and yet for us to grasp, this can be brought down to a single commandment. All the law boils down to this which Joshua is about to say. And here's what he says. Love Jehovah your God. Love the Lord your God. I'm hearing pops or whatever. Let me try this one if it's got any. All right, let's give this one a shot. So he says, love the Lord your God. There is the very core of it all. Love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Here's how we love God. We walk in all of his ways. The word ways is the Hebrew word derech. It means a path laid out for somebody. It has the idea of the path that you're walking on all your life. Here, one where we love, obey, and serve God with all of our heart. We are to walk in his ways. We are to keep his commandments. A life of obedience to what God says is that life of loving him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Hold fast to him, the word debak. It means to cling to something or someone, to stay with them, to stick together. And I use this every time I do a wedding. It is the same word that is used where God says, cleave to your wife. Now, unfortunately, that translation, we think of a meat cleaver and something getting pushed apart. But when we say we cleave to our wife, it means stick together. It means hold fast. It means stay together. And so when Joshua is explaining to them what it means to love the Lord their God, we are to stay in God's paths, keeping them before us. We are to keep his commandments. We are to hold fast to him just like a husband holds fast to his wife, because God uses the same word for the word cling in Genesis 2. We are to serve him, to work, serve, labor for something. Here, serving God. And note, this is with all our heart and with all of our soul. And so the idea of the heart was that which describes the entire disposition of the inner life of a person. And then to the Hebrew, the soul was that animating force, the strength, the thoughts, the emotions, and the actions that flowed from the heart. And so what Joshua is saying to them is, he says, hey, thank you for what you've done. It's awesome that you've served God. But then he comes back and he says, but continue to love him. Continue to keep God as number one in your hearts. Keep the fact that you love him by keeping his paths before you, his commandments in obedience. You are clinging with him, sticking fast, holding with him, and you are serving him with all your heart, with that which describes who you are, and with all your soul, all the animating strength you have, that is being used to serve God. And then lastly, Joshua blesses them and he sends them away. By the way, he does make an interesting statement where he says in verse 8, return to your tents with great riches, very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, very many clothes. And it says, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And it was an Old Testament principle, and it was also reiterated by David when some stayed behind to watch the baggage and then the rest of them went on to fight the battle, that the spoils were to be shared with those who remained with the baggage as the ones that fought got the spoils as well. And so what Joshua is reminding them is, when they go back to all the people that remained on the other side of the Jordan and took care of things and watched over things, that spoil was to be shared with them as well. And so it's a beautiful picture of him reminding them to be gracious and to give freely of the spoil of their enemies to all the families that were even back there at that time. So there we have the farewell. And if you can imagine, men that have been fighting for 7 years, I don't know if you guys know many people that fought together in World War, we don't know anybody anymore in World War I, but World War II, there's very few left. But when you begin to talk with guys that know each other from Vietnam, that know each other from Korea, that know each other from Iraq, that know each other from the situations in the wars that we fight, they know a closeness that almost can't be broken. So if you can imagine what it was like for 7 years, they fought together. For 7 years, they watched God do these amazing things before them. And then suddenly now they're saying, okay, we're gonna break away, we're gonna leave, we're gonna go back to our homes. There had to be this sense of guys just, you know, you see guys just kind of hugging one another and just, you know, that we beat one another up. That's what guys do, right? We hug and we beat each other's backs just to make sure, you know, we're guys, okay? You know, and you can just see that picture and the love. And then they begin to depart and they begin to go back saying, okay, we're going to begin to build our lives back in our homes and in our inheritance. But then what happens right after that is the farewell is the fear. Take a look at verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. The fear here was a fear of idolatry. It was a fear that what had happened was when these 2.5 tribes went back, as they went back, they built an altar, and this was on the side of the Jordan that belonged to all of the rest of Israel, not to the 2.5 tribes, but they built an altar there on that side of it. And suddenly there was this fear that, oh my word, we just finished fighting for our land, and now they're erecting an altar contrary to what God has commanded. They were concerned that there was adultery, that there was a type of self-styled worship that was going to pop up on the other side of the Jordan that no longer honored Jehovah. Verses 10 and 11, we have the reason this fear described for us. They came, built that large altar, but then we see the next thing that took place, and that is verse 12, when some of the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves to Shiloh to go up against them in war. Now, that may blow our minds, you know, but that didn't blow the minds of the people of God in that generation, because God was very, very serious about idolatry. In fact, saints, he still is. It's not like idolatry was a thing for back then. And today we can have the freedom to worship other gods. We can have the freedom to lift other gods to the level of Jehovah God and to say that there are other ways to heaven outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know what that is. That's idolatry. And the simple fact that I think in our culture, we don't even think idolatry is idolatry. Now, let me say this. I don't want you going out to someone who believes differently and who may say, oh, there's multiple ways to get to God, and say, you're an idolater, okay? That's a good way to start a fight that you're probably not going to be able to minister to that person in the future. But you know what we should realize? That is idolatry. I need to pray for this person. I need to intercede for this person. I need to look to future ministry with this person to try to share the word of God with them, because they are going off into idolatry. And saints, idolatry is not something light. Some say that the northern tribes reacted poorly here, but the scriptures are very clear what they should have done. Look at Deuteronomy 12:5, or just mark it down in your notes. Okay, it's Deuteronomy 12. And it begins in verse 1, and it actually moves through verse 5. It says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, and on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, you shall smash their sacred pillars, and you shall burn their ashram with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name here for his dwelling, and there you shall come. The scriptures were clear about what they were to do with idolatry. Now, let me say this. This does not carry over into a New Testament mindset where we can go out and destroy temples or things like that. God no longer conquers with a violence like he did in that day, but God does want us to realize that these things are idolatry. And as a result, we need to realize there should be a spiritual warfare waged for these people, praying for them and interceding for them. And then with us, in love and graciousness and kindness, going forth with the gospel to share the gospel with these people who need to know Christ. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 18. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that, some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go serve other gods whom you have not known. Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly if it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all of its booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city and all of its booty with fire and the whole burn, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increased, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all of his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. We need to be careful before we find ourselves saying that the people of Israel were reacting badly. They shouldn't have gone like that. They shouldn't have had those attitudes. They were commanded to see idolatry in this way. And they were commanded by Almighty God. Now, saints, like I said, it is no longer for us to go out and by some act of violence do these things, but to take the gospel in the love of God and being willing to serve and being willing even to the point of laying down our lives to see the gospel reach these people groups and folks that have religions that don't worship Jesus Christ as God, that don't see him as the only way of salvation. Saints, I'm sorry, but the fact of the matter is Islam is not God's religion. It's not. The religions of the world are false religions, saints, because they do not worship the Lord as God, and they do not view Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And what we are to do is we are to take the gospel to them. And the other thing we are to do is to realize the danger of idolatry, not only in their lives, but also in our lives. And what's fascinating is when you go to Colossians and you find out what idolatry is considered: immorality, impurity, greed, evil desires. It's actually the underlying sins of the heart that basically are reigning in our society. And by the way, they've reigned in every society before. Want to know what idolatry looks like? Look in Colossians chapter 3 and see it laid right out before you. Yes, it could be setting up an idol in your house and worshiping it at some statue that you think is God. But saints, it's also when we give ourselves over to sexual immorality. It is also when we give ourselves over to greed. It is also when we give ourselves over to the world and the worldliness and the values of this current world rather than what God commands in his word. That is idolatry, saints. We are to be careful before we criticize what Israel began to do, because honestly, they did what they were told. Once they heard of the offense, they were to act. They were to investigate and search out and inquire to see if this abomination had been done among them. Do you realize it uses the word abomination? You know what our culture says about what you want to do with God? Oh, well, what you believe is fine for you because what I believe is fine for me. We need to grasp something. If this is God's revelation of who he is, and I believe it is, and I believe that his word can verify that this is a revelation of God that comes from outside our time-space continuum. It comes from God himself. And when you look at some people, when I say time-space continuum, they're kind of like, what are you saying? That like God's some alien? No, I'm saying God made the time-space continuum, and then he stepped inside of it and created so we could figure out what was going on. God's outside of the time-space continuum. He has no time that could contain him, and there is no space which he does not fill and burst to the complete volume that it could ever have. God is infinite, meaning there is not a spatial dimension to God. He's beyond space. He's more than anything. There's not a number you could assign to him. There's not a space you could assign to him. And there's not a time that you could
assigned to God. He's beyond all those things. And that God has revealed himself in the scriptures. He has not revealed himself as one among many choices. He has revealed himself as God. And thus the other gods, the gods of men, and the religions of man's own making are idolatry. Period. I realize this is not taught anymore. And I realize I'm probably saying things that if you've been educated by our culture, you're going, oh my word, I can't believe he's saying those things. I'm not saying them. God's revelation of who he is saying them. And I can promise you that at the end of the age, when all time is gone and all the creation is gone, we are not going to stand before multiple options of who we thought God was. And we're all going to wind up standing at our booth, looking over at the guys at the next booth, go, hope you made it according to your religion. Look over to our right. Hope you guys did okay. Did all you were supposed to do. That's what I tried to do. Let me say this. Anybody who thinks they're going to try to do what they were supposed to do and they're going to make it with God aren't going to miss it anyway. Because you can't ever do enough to be right with God. All the laws of man and all the rules and any religion under the sun prove is that we are rebellious and that we need a Savior. And what God did was send his son Jesus Christ into this world to die for us. According to the scriptures, die for our sins according to the scriptures. I remember last week, okay? To be buried and to be raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And here's the reality. He himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you want to deal with who Jesus is, there's the truth. That means all the other ways and all the other gods are idolatry. We shouldn't be arrogant about that. We should be extremely grateful that our God and his mercy has reached to us. And then we should hear what he says, that we are to take this to the ends of the earth and to every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. That's our responsibility. So this was going on, okay? It was established. This abomination had happened, and then they were to respond accordingly. By the way, that's exactly what they did. Look at verse 13. Then the sons of Israel went to the sons of Reuben, to the sons of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and to the land of Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him the 10 chiefs, one for each of his father's household, with each of the tribes of Israel, and each one with them ahead of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. I love that they sent Phinehas. Anybody remember what Phinehas did? When Baal Peor was going on, remember when they wanted Balaam to curse Israel? And three times they tried to get him to curse Israel, offered him all kinds of money and stuff. All three times Balaam blessed Israel. And unfortunately, far too many Christians think, yeah, that Balaam, he did the right thing. Oh, wait and read the rest of the scriptures. What Balaam did was he counseled Balak to send the girls in. The best looking girls in among the people of Israel. And then the children of Israel, the men, would begin to then have relations, sexual relations with those girls outside of marriage or inside or outside. They weren't supposed to do that. And then God himself would curse Israel because of their disobedience and their, listen, idolatry, because they were giving themselves over to sexual immorality. And quite often the worship of their gods involved sexual immorality. And so Phinehas goes in. Phinehas was the one that when this was happening, he pulled a spear up. And when an Israelite brought one of the people of Baal Peor in and was going to have relations in a tent right near where Moses was, he picked up a spear and he went into the tent and he ran them through both and went. The spear went into the ground and God stayed the curse of what was going to happen because of that. And so he sent Phinehas. Phinehas knew what it meant to have the zeal for God because he understood what idolatry would do to God's people. So what happened was they went. But here's the thing. There was an examination of them and an exhortation. Look at verse 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act you have done and committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor, who's saying this? Baal Peor? Phinehas is the one delivering the message. He said, is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us from which we've not been cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. The examination of this is strong. He brings a very strong word to them. To construct an altar outside of the one that was in Shiloh, and that was within the temple that God had given them, actually the tabernacle at this time, was a gross sin. You build an altar when God says build an altar. You do not build an altar when God says, you know, when you just gonna want to do it whenever. They reminded them of the cost of idolatry, Baal Peor. They reminded them later of Achan and the consequences of his sin, and that God did not take kindly to Israel rebelling against him. And the leaders were concerned about God not only bringing judgment on these 2.5 tribes, but bringing judgment on all of Israel. And what was being said was simply this. The rest of Israel was looking at the 2.5 tribes and said, if you're going to rebel, we are standing with God against you. And that's an amazing place to find yourself. It's one you need to really be careful that you're discerning the truth. But saints, we've got to stand with the word of God. And let me tell you, there's a lot of hard decisions people are having to make in our day because of the sin of our culture. And because the sin of our culture, in all honesty, is affecting people that are around us. But what I see happening far too often is Christians deciding, well, you know what? We'll bend and really not say that sin anymore. Oh, we'll be okay with this now. When the simple fact of the matter is, no, God still says it's sin. Now, we are not to go to those people and just kind of jump all over their case, but we should bring the word of God to them. We should bring the truth to them. And saints, as we bring it, we have to state at times that what they're doing is sin. I was sitting in the secret church, and we were talking about stuff and prayer and heart for God and everything. And while I was sitting there, I began to realize something. And you have to forgive me. I mean, I'm a part of this. But I thought, you know what? We have definitely got a cultural Christianity going on. Because I realized that out of the 11 guys that were disciples, okay, and this is considering that Matthias took the place of Judas. Out of the 12 guys that were disciples, 11 were put to death for their testimony for Christ. 11 of the leaders of the church were put to death for their testimony of Jesus. So what's the norm of Christianity in the scriptures? It is that we are willing to take the gospel to our culture, even if it may cost us our life. And I realized, I'm just going to tell you guys, I have no idea where you are, but I'll say this, I realized I'm not there. You know, we always say, I'll be a martyr for Jesus. I'll go out and I'll do that last thing where then they take me out and kill me. Very seldom do people become martyrs for Jesus because of a last thing they did after being backslidden most of their lives in a bold testimony for Jesus in our culture. You see, that last thing where they then burn up at the stake or kill them or put them in a firing squad, I don't know, however they choose to do it, that's because they've actually spent a lifetime being a witness within their culture. And they have spoken to their culture again and again, and their culture has seen the consistency of their walk. And honestly, they get to the point where they're going, like, it'd be better for us to take this guy out than to leave him here. I think the seriousness of what we are dealing with, sometimes we've lost it. Saints, our God is a holy God. Sin is a horrendous thing. Idolatry is an unbelievably horrendous thing in the sight of our God. He has done exactly what is necessary for it to be paid for through the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's a passage like this that backs me up and makes me think, is this just where I can look back at the Old Testament and say, God's just unreasonable back there. Thank God, God, that you eventually became the loving God that you are in the New Testament. And that is absolute, unequivocal heresy. The God of the Old Testament who reveals his holiness and helps us understand that it's serious when we sin. It is not something to be taken lightly. Do you think God took it lightly when he had his own son bear his wrath and turned his back on his son and judged his son as sin, allowing all of his holy wrath to fall upon his son? It's not that God was really cranky in the Old Testament and boy, I'm really glad that God found some antacids because he's in a much better attitude and spirit in the new. And I'm afraid sometimes that's the doctrine that kind of runs around. But here's the reality. God is a wonderful, awesome, loving God. But idolatry is an abomination to our God. Sin is serious before our God. Thank him and may he be praised forever and ever and ever that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. That is what forgives our sin and gives us life. It's amazing. Look at these guys. They confronted them. Well, here's what I love about this passage, though. They give a loving sacrificial offer. Look at verse 19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession among us. You know what that means? We've got to give up enough land for 2.5 tribes out of our stuff. And their attitude was, we'll do it. Please don't commit idolatry. Come into our area and we will give you of the land that God has given to us. Please just don't rebel against the Lord. That's what they say. Look at the end of verse 19, about halfway through 19. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Well, then we see the fear of apostasy, because this is what's in the sons of the 2.5 tribes. Verse 21, then the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And may Israel itself know if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we've built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord or to offer burnt offering or grain offering on it or to offer sacrifice of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. They didn't get offended that they had called them on this. They answered, and it's amazing, it was El Elohim Yahweh. They said it twice. El Elohim Yahweh, the great one, the God. Jehovah is his name. And they say it twice for emphasis. And then they judge themselves. They say, look, if we did this for the sake of being idolatrous, may God require it of us. If we're building this because we're going off into idolatry, then you judge us exactly according to what the scripture requires. But then they go on, and in verse 24, they said this. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us, and you, your sons of Reuben, your sons of Gad, you have no portion with the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burning offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be for a witness between us and you. and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the sacrifice, the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. They speak their concerns, and their concern is for future generations. The Jordan is a border between them, and we may not get this because we live in a day of bridges, okay? I mean, you go to Memphis, and while you're driving to Memphis, you don't look at your wife and go, oh, man, we're about to hit the Mississippi River. What are we going to do? Sherry and I don't drive to Memphis and think, oh, we're separated from our children forever until we buy a boat. And that was your only option. So do realize rivers were boundaries. Rivers were where they did the boundaries of states. Hey, guess what we do in our own nation? Why do you think Kentucky's boundary looks so weird? Why do you think Arkansas's boundary looks kind of weird? Why is Illinois' boundary on that one side the weirdest looking thing ever? It's the Mississippi River. Rivers were borders. Rivers were boundaries between people. So they realized, hey, you're one day they may say, you're not a part of us. Look at this giant separation between us. Look at this big border between the two of us. And they said, we're concerned that your sons may tell our sons to stop fearing the Lord. Now, we're going to see more at the end why this is an interesting response. But it says, verse 28, therefore we said, it shall also come about if they say this to our generations in time to come, that we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So they're saying, look, this is just simply a copy. We're not going to offer any sacrifices, no burnt offering, no peace offering, no grain offering, none. But we want this to be a strong emotional statement. Let it never be that our kids would be drawn away from the Lord. We want to follow the Lord, and we want our kids to be able to point at that and say, no, we're part of Israel. And so that's why they built it. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let's take a look at the future. First, the immediate future. So when Phinehas the priest, the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the sons of Reuben, to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel and brought back word to them. And the word pleased the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So we see first a faithful generation. Phinehas, the leaders, they're pleased that this is why they've done this. They're pleased that it's not meant to be a rebellion or an idolatry. Then he begins to thank God. God is still among us. By the way, that was the most important thing to Phinehas and to all of Israel, was that God would still be among them. And he said, you've delivered us from the hand of Jehovah. There's danger when there's rebellion against God among his people. Any generation, by the way. When this word was brought back to Israel, they were pleased. They blessed God for his continued presence among them. And any thought of going to war was gone. And then we see at the very end that the 2.5 tribes call the altar witness, which is funny. In Hebrew, it means Ed. So we just call it the Ed altar, you know, among theologians, as we're always such a scream with each other. But anyway, then we see not only a faithful, but we see a fateful choice. And here's where we kind of got to get real about what may be going on here and really what we need to be careful about. A fateful choice was made. I'm just going to read this. One might even go as far as saying an insufficient choice for the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. They wanted to ensure that their children would not turn from the Lord, and their answer was to build a large altar as a witness that they were a part of Israel and they worshiped Jehovah. This all seems okay until we look at it through the lens of what God told his people. There was another altar already on that side of the Jordan. It was an altar in Joshua chapter 4. It was the altar that God told them to build. They took stones from the side where they were about to cross over. And as the Lord stopped the Jordan River and gave them dry ground on which to cross, he had them take the 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, big ones that they would carry on their shoulder, and they set them in the middle of the Jordan as a representation of who they were in the land of the wilderness before they crossed over. Then they took 12 more stones, this time from the middle of the river, carried them on their shoulder into the promised land, and they were set up at their camp called Gilgal, and Gilgal became their rallying place for the rest of the time. This was a witness to the fact that they had died to who they were in the wilderness. That was no longer who they were. And they got the stones out of the middle as a picture of the resurrection to say, this is now who we are, and this is where we live in the land of promise. This was to be their home. This was to be their land. This was to be their inheritance. And it was a land of promises that God had given them. But the 2.5 tribes went back to the other side. They decided that was where they were going to stay because they had a lot of cattle. And honestly, financially, it was a way better choice. There were other things that God put into place to keep the people of Israel together as one. Actually, there were 3 festivals a year they were supposed to come and worship God together. Remember how God had worked to deliver them from Egypt and to bring them into this promised land. There was also God's word, a testimony to what he had done and what he was doing in Israel. But that word would point out to them and to their children over and over and over again in every festival that they were not in Canaan, they were still on the wilderness side. A place that signified carnality, a place that signified living in the flesh, a place that signified living apart from God's promises. That's why the other side was called the promised land. Was it the Jordan that was going to cause the problem with their children? Was it the other Israelite children in the future that was going to cause their problem? Was it the lack of godliness and obedience in others that was going to be the problem for their children? Or could it be that not crossing over and remaining on the other side of the Jordan was going to be the problem? Could it be that their own children would follow in the path of their parents by not fully obeying the Lord? Could it be that a lack of choosing God, even over their, quote, cattle problem, that was going to be what would be a problem for their children? Who exactly was going to explain to their children year after year at the festivals that it was okay to disobey God by not living in the promised land? What would their children do as they heard again and again in the history of God's dealings during the festivals and hear that they didn't cross over to the promised land to live their lives? When would their children ask about where they now lived? How were they going to answer their kids when they asked, how come we're on the other side of the Jordan when God says the promised land's over on that side? And why did they think a mere religious symbol set up would do more than an obedient heart in their mom and dad? See, this is where it gets really dicey, doesn't it? Because what we see in the end is a faithless generation. Their testimony is in history. Soon these people turned from God. Honestly, they all did in the time of Judges. They turned because they did not love the Lord, as evidenced by truth that they did not obey him. In time, though, these 2.5 tribes were the first to wind up in captivity. They were the first to be cut off, not because of anything that they were saying on the other side of the Jordan, but because they chose not to walk with God. Their self-made religious monument did not prove to be enough to keep their children safe. In the end, this happened because, as we see here in Judges, a generation arose who did not know God or know the works of God in their behalf in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. The monument we need to leave for our children, saints, is not anything we can build and leave for them to see. It is our lives as we follow Christ and live and die with a passion for the glory of God burning in our beings. By the way, what burned down just recently? Anybody? Notre Dame, right? Notre Dame, whatever. People crying. But you know what's interesting? I was listening to the reports, and they said a lot of the people weren't even very religious, and they were just crying. Now, let me say this. I hate the thought that we lost a beautiful piece of architecture. But I want you to know that's all Notre Dame was a beautiful piece of architecture. I want you to understand, I love the building that God gave us, but it's a building. Do you want to know what we need to leave our kids? Not this building. I want us to do a good job of taking care of it and doing what we should do, right? We should do what we should do with it, and we should do what we should do in it according to what God wants us to do. But I want you to know, I really don't think my kids are going to drive by in the second generation of Lawrence. You know, let's just get biblical here, right? That the second generation, the third generation of Lawrence would drive by on Washington and look over here and go, oh, I'm going to follow God. They're not. And I can make all the little statues. I can make all the little monuments. I can make all the little things that I want to try to make that I think are actually going to draw my kids. What are going to draw my kids are if they watch in their dad and they watch in their mom that we lived our lives for Christ. We were imperfect, but we lived our lives for Christ. And what we longed for was to have a burning desire for the glory of God in our lives. And to live for Christ and to live to see the gospel proclaimed to every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. And to wait for our Lord Jesus Christ. And if he comes in our generation, hallelujah. But if he does not come in our generation, if he chooses to tarry, that what my kids would remember is not a building, but they would remember, hopefully, a mom and dad who loved Jesus with all their heart and lived for the glory of God in the advance of the gospel. And by the way, that's the only reason my grandkids are going to follow, is if they watch in Josiah and Sarah, and if they watch in Elisha and Andrea, if they watch in Jonathan and Anna Marie, if they watch in Todd and Charity and Naomi and Jacob and Abby and two to be determined, and they watch them love God with all their heart. You know what it was that John said that we need to remember? He said, I have no greater joy than this, that I built a bunch of buildings, that I left a bunch of statues, and that people will see them. One day, even in Paris, they'll see a big one that we all think a hunchback rings a bell in. And they'll go, this is why I should follow God. He said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children, you know it, walk in the truth. Guys, it wasn't going to be an altar that did it. We need to ask, and I'll end with this. I promise, this is it. We need to ask, what will keep our children and our grandchildren faithful to God in the years to come, even after we are gone? Application, have we decided that something rather than someone will keep our children faithful? Are we living in the land of God's glorious promises in our lives? Our children, can they see that this means more to us than anything in our lives? What altar are we pointing our children to? That of religion and religious relics, or the altar at which we sacrificed our very lives, where daily, by the mercies of God, we presented our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our logical service of worship, and where we were not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we proved what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and they watched it. We didn't live it perfectly, but that's what we sought. I want you to know, no relic, no building, no statue can have any true lasting spiritual effect. But hearts given to God and hearts dedicated to loving, following, and obeying him, that will affect the next generation. And it will point them not to us. Oh, mom and dad, we're so godly. I hope my kids grow up and say, hey, we notice godliness in mom and dad, but we also notice they're kind of a couple of putzes too. But what we really noticed was mom and dad looked at Jesus, and Jesus changed their hearts. And as they followed him and loved him in the good times and the bad, when things were wonderful and when things were rough, they looked to his word. They looked to Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that made mom and dad different. And then I hope my kids will say, maybe we should look to him too. That's what I hope I communicate with my life. That's what I hope me and this sweet, sweet lady do with our lives. We're doing it very imperfectly right now. But we want that with more than anything. And we don't want to leave a relic. I don't even want to leave this building. As much as I enjoy being here, worshiping with you, serving God, studying inside of it, it's not going to really have a giant effect, except that the people in it love Jesus with all their hearts and continue to worship him and continue to be transformed. May God help us to be those people. Not the relics, not the buildings. The living sacrifices that Jesus is making into something awesome. And as a result, our kids, our grandkids, and here's what the scriptures say, even the children to the third and fourth generation would be affected. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, thank you. Oh, thank you so much for your word. It is such a challenge, Lord.